in the event that somebody visits the website and wants to listen to what was preached previously, that there would be a bit of a flow in terms of the preaching that I have brought here. Now, let me remind you, though, of what was covered the last time that we were in Philippians chapter 3. We heard that Paul expressed to us that as we press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that we were to strive together with a common attitude while holding steadfastly to the standard, having a righteousness that comes only through genuine faith in Christ. And that, in a nutshell, is what we looked at last time. Before I go any further, before we even get into this morning's introduction, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you humbly this morning, acknowledging that you are the God of loving kindness, the God who is faithful. And Lord God, you have been faithful to us. And we are so thankful that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself through the pages of it. And we pray, Lord, that as you have prescribed how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven on earth here, that you would instruct us and that we would not only hear, but that we would listen, that it would travel from our ears to our hearts, that we would then apply and live these words out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we won't go through the entire chapter, but there is a thread that runs through chapter 3 of Philippians. Now, Philippians chapter 3 begins with a testimony from Paul. He shares his testimony. Even before that, he gives a few warnings, heads into a testimony then, and then expresses how he has come to understand that surpassing worth of knowing Christ. But this common thread that runs throughout this chapter is this, that there is a truth that there are only two types of people in this world, only two kinds of people. There are those who rejoice in the Lord, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, and then obviously those who don't. Those who are of circumcised heart, according to verse 2, and those who remain unregenerate of heart. Those in verse 3 who place their confidence in the flesh. And then certainly those who don't. Those who in verses 5 through 8 trust in personal achievement, trust in their own pedigree. And those who, like Paul, trust only in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. We see also that there are those who appraise the world as loss and Christ as gain. But there are also those who pursue gain in this world and as a result will suffer only loss when this time, their time in this world has come to an end. There are those whose righteousness is through faith in Christ. But there are also those whose righteousness is derived only from following after the law. The fact is that there are only two types of people that exist in this world. And this is not only a theme in chapter 3 here, but it's a theme that runs throughout the Word of God. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus very succinctly said, "He who is not with me is against me." And many other verses, many other passages distinguish between two types of people. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, there are those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, but there are also those who have been made alive together with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, we hear slaves to sin described, but there are also those who are slaves to righteousness. There are some who remain in bondage, but there are others who have been freed from those bonds. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, in verse 18, there are those who are perishing, but there are also those who are being saved. There are those who see the cross as foolishness, but there are also those who see the cross as the power of God. And so we see two types of people consistently. There are those who are the missionaries and those who comprise the mission field. There are those who are walking in darkness, but also those who walk in the light. Those who walk in the flesh, but those who walk in the spirit. Now, there's one further distinction that one could draw, and that's one that we will infer from our text here this morning in verses 17 through 21, where we read really of confessors and professors, those who confess Christ, but those who also only profess Christ. And I would distinguish them this way. To confess means that you are in agreement, that you align, your life aligns with the truth of God's word, with the pattern of Christ's life. And professors also claim, they make a claim about Christ, but a professor, when we look at a professor's life, there may be room or reason to be skeptical on the authenticity of that person's faith. And so, two types of people, those who confess Christ and those who profess Christ. And so we need to see then this morning that Paul is commanding essentials for those specifically who confess Christ. And we'll get to that. Well, let's read that. Let's read that right now. So draw your attention to verse 17 in Philippians chapter 3, where he writes, "Brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is God's word. And I've titled this sermon this morning, "The Pattern of Heavenly Citizens." And as I understand it, Tim has likely put the proposition in the bulletin this morning. I do need to make one slight adjustment. And so listen carefully and perhaps compare to what might be in your bulletin. We see here in Philippians 3 in verses 17 through 21 that Paul provides three Christian essentials for those who follow Christ so as to live as citizens of heaven on earth awaiting his return. That's three Christian essentials. And I believe when I reached out to Tim and forwarded him my proposition earlier this week, I had referred to them as exhortations, but in fact, they're not exhortations. To exhort someone is to strongly urge. But this goes beyond that because we have imperatives in our text here. And so he is commanding us toward certain things, and these then become essentials. They are inherent traits that we must have as believers. These are characteristic of Christian essence, the very being of a person who follows Christ. And so first, we'll see in the first part of verse 17 that we must imitate. And then just a little bit further, also in verse 17, we will see that we must inspect. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, we will see how we are to identify. So imitate, inspect, and identify. But let's first examine this first Christian essential that Paul lists for us here, to imitate. You see it there in verse 17. Train your eyes on the text again, where he writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me." This is an essential, this is an imperative that he gives, a present imperative. And there's no doubt that as theologians, they work with Bible translation, as these teams translate from Greek to English, they clearly have their work cut out for them. Now, turn back in your Bible for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Because I want to show you something. In Ephesians 5 and chapter 1, you'll notice, and I'm using the ESV here this morning, he says, "Be imitators." Be imitators. And this is a very similar command to what he is giving here and now also in verse 17 of Philippians 3. Now, we don't see the imperative "be" in the text, but it is there. It is there. That we are to be imitators. And Paul uses in Ephesians 5 and verse 1 there, he's using the Greek term mimetai. Mimetai, it's where we get the word mimic from. It means to copy someone, to imitate, to emulate one's behavior or actions. And here in Philippians 3:17, he alters that word, that Greek term, just slightly by joining another word to the front of it. And it becomes sume mimetai. Now, this piece that he adds to the front of that Greek term means literally together with, or sometimes fellow. And so he's expressing that we are to be fellow imitators, or that we are to imitate together with Paul. And so we could rightly then translate this, really, be becoming imitators together with me. That's what we could render it very literally as. And the reason why I use be becoming rather than just be is because it's in the present tense. And he's really expressing to the Philippians that you're not there yet, but you need to continue to pursue this. And so continually be becoming imitators together with me. Follow my example, as the NASB would have it. But then we should also notice that this is not optional. No, they are to be fellow imitators of Paul as he has commanded here. And so we must understand this then as an ongoing pursuit. This is continual in the life of the believer. Now, you've likely heard the old U.S. Army slogan, "Be all that you can be, join the army." Well, what that does is call potential recruits to ongoing change. And that's what Paul is doing here in our text. He is calling for believers to continue to pursue ongoing change, to be becoming a certain way. Why? Well, they hadn't yet fully become imitators of him. There's an ongoing effort and work that's required on their part. Much work, in fact, is involved in this on the part of the Philippians, but certainly on our part as well. And it's interesting here, too, because this imperative is given to us in the middle voice. Well, what does that mean? That means that he is emphasizing the Philippians' active participation in carrying out this very command. This is a great deal of emphasis that the Philippians are going to place on pursuing, becoming imitators together with Paul. This isn't the only time that he's used this imperative. He uses this in several other places, many really. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Now we need to know that when Paul uses this imperative, It's always to inform moral behavior. Think about that for a moment. He always uses be becoming to inform moral behavior, or he will negate it and use it in order to warn sinful behavior. And we see a warning in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, where he writes, "You were bought with a price. Do not become, do not be becoming bondservants of men." Literally is what we could read the text to be. And so Paul calls on believers to emulate his example, to imitate him. Paul exhorts disciplined behavior with this same imperative as well in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7, where we read, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." And so he exhorts disciplined behavior and that they would imitate that disciplined behavior. Also, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 7 calls readers to imitate the transformed lives of their leaders. And we read in verse 7 of Hebrews 13, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, friends, we need to be reminded of something here this morning. Paul did not see himself as the prototype, did he? He was not the prototype. When he is telling others to imitate him, really, we need to remember what he has said in other places, that there is a greater model, in fact, the greatest model to imitate. That greatest model to imitate, he demonstrates, he describes in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 in verses 5 and onward. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, we truly cannot fathom the extent to which Jesus humbled himself. We cannot truly fathom such condescension to go from divine to adding humanity to himself. But Paul certainly calls on others to imitate him, just as he says, "I also am of Christ." 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Meaning, follow that humble example. Be a servant to others. Serve. And they were to do this, they were to imitate together in unity as fellow partakers of grace, according to chapter 1 and verse 7 of Philippians. With one mind, fellow strivers for the faith of the gospel in 1 and verse 27. Being fellow workers and fellow soldiers, as was their brother Epaphroditus in chapter 2 and verse 25. The Philippians were to strain ahead to the finish line, according to chapter 3 and verse 13. They were to press on toward the goal, verse 14. They were to share the same way of thinking, verse 15, and be aligned to the same standard in verse 16. All of these things were what they were to be imitating as they observed Paul's pattern, as they observed his example. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example." It's a somewhat similar command to the one that we see in chapter 4 and verse 9. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul writes to the Philippians, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." That they were to practice the very things that they saw in Paul's life, that they learned from him, received from him, heard, and also saw in his life's example. Imitating Paul as Paul himself simply imitated Christ. And so this is the first essential pattern of the heavenly citizen, that we would be imitators. Imitators of Paul, even as he imitates Christ. But there's a second Christian essential here that we need to notice that Paul lists, and it's found there in the second part of verse 17, where he writes, "And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul issues a second imperative here. Not only are we to imitate, but we are also to keep. More specifically, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep. Observe. This is a wonderful exhortation, really, for the children that are here, but certainly for the adults as well. Children, as you look to your parents, as you look to those older than you, you want to study their example. You want to follow exactly as they conduct themselves, as they behave, as they act in this world, out of obedience to Christ. And so watch the adults, even in this church, very closely. Watch their lives. Pay careful attention. In fact, behold. Not only behold, but contemplate. What does that mean? To think about, why are they doing the very things that they're doing? Carefully consider their lives. And here in our text, carefully consider the lives of Paul. But not only Paul, he says, the pattern that you saw in us. He's referring also to Timothy, to Epaphroditus, who he mentions in chapter 2. They are models worthy of following. Consider Timothy's proven worth in chapter 2 and verse 20 and onward. We read there that he's genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians. And then in verse 21, he's not one that is seeking after his own interests, but rather those of Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 22, as a son with a father, this Timothy served Paul in the gospel. In fact, he served with Paul in the gospel. There was a gospel partnership that was evident. Timothy's attitude and his example was one of humble servanthood. Now, you've got to love, and let me draw something out for you here, because you've got to love Paul's economy with words. We see in verse 14 of chapter 3. Now, you obviously aren't going to see it in the English there, but in the Greek, he uses the word skopon. Okay, skopon. And this word is translated as goal or mark, right? And so let me just point to that again. He says, "I press on toward the goal." Skopon. Okay? Now, a goal is that which one would fix one's eye upon, right? You're looking ahead, you're seeing the goal. That's what your eyes are fixated on. Well, now here in verse 17, he takes that word skopon and he changes it into a verb. And this is where we get the idea of observe or keep, to keep a certain pattern, to observe a certain pattern. In fact, to look intently on the pattern of those who specifically have their eyes fixed on the goal. It's a wonderful wordplay that he uses as he instructs us to look intently on the pattern of those who have their eyes fixed on that goal. Another exhortation, Grace Bible Church, as you see brothers and sisters in Christ beside you, around you, and you see they are so clearly fixed on Christ. Emulate that. Pursue that. I love the way Tim reading from Ephesians 1 this morning really pointed to Christ. The text is all about him. And let us pursue then and emulate Tim's passion for Christ, the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ, to really make him our focus. Now, let's just consider, who are these people that we are to imitate? I think the people that we are to imitate are mentioned in verse 15, those who are mature. It's the spiritually mature that are to be observed. And so we see an aspect of discipleship really built into the text here as we look to those who are more spiritually mature than us and seek to follow in their pattern of life. The Lord has designed the church wonderfully, so that this type of discipleship can take place. And do we know what Paul means by walking? He's not meaning literally walking. Rather, it's a metaphor for how one lives their life, the conduct of one's life. It's really his or her habit of living, behavior. We see this actually in the purpose statement. The purpose statement for the letter to the Philippians being found in chapter 1 and verse 27, where he writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." There is, in other translations, it literally says, "Conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven on earth in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is how we are to walk. This is how we are to conduct ourselves in life. Now listen to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. As Paul urges the Thessalonians to walk in accordance with his instruction, he writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." To follow that pattern that they have heard, but that's been described to them, and to walk in that manner. And again, Paul and his partners in ministry, we need to remember that they're not the prototype. They're not the prototypes. We know who the prototype is. We know who we are to walk in accordance with and emulate in our walk. We see that in 1 John 2 and verse 6, we are to walk in Christ's likeness, where the Apostle John writes, "Whoever says he abides in him ought, to walk in the same way in which he walked," in the way Christ walked. This is the way we are to walk as well. And notice, this is much more than just simply saying, "I believe in Christ." That's just a verbal claim. This is much more. This is the conduct, the pattern of your life. But what was Christ's manner of walking? We need to ask ourselves that. How did he walk? How did he conduct himself? Well, and you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 4, we see really three aspects, three main component parts to his earthly ministry. First of all, he went around preaching and teaching, proclaiming the gospel. Secondly, he went about making disciples. And thirdly, he went about meeting the needs of others, specifically with healing, but nonetheless, meeting the needs of others. Now, we can couple this. If we're thinking again about the manner of Christ's walking, we need to couple this with his perfect virtues, the perfect virtues which he possessed and accompanied his earthly ministry, his assertiveness, his care and compassion, his purity, his discipline, determination, the dignity of Christ, his encouragement, his perfect zeal, his excellence, his gentleness, his graciousness, his honor and integrity, his humility, his justice, kindness, his loyal love, his passion and patience and peace and perseverance and preparedness and purposefulness, his reverence, his sincerity and his wisdom. All of these virtues accompanied Christ in his earthly ministry. And this is what we are to take note of. This is the way we too are to walk after Christ's manner of walking. And no doubt, this is what Paul continually sought to emulate, that he sought to emulate Christ Jesus' example. And so he instructs, keep your eyes, Philippians, on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This word example, other translations translate it as pattern. Okay, pattern. And really what it's referring to is a mark made as the result of a hammer blow or extreme pressure. Think of when a coin is minted. The exact impression, the exact image is made in the process. And this is how we are to walk. We are to pattern ourselves after those that we see are faithfully walking in obedience to Christ, to perfectly replicate that walk. Listen again to Paul's use of this word in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 and 7, where he says, and you became imitators, that's that term mimics again, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example, a pattern, that you became a replica, an exact image to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And he uses this term again, this example or this pattern in Titus 2 and verse 7, when he exhorts the young men in Crete. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model, an example, an exact replica of good works. Why? Well, in verse 8 of Titus 2, he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is why we desire to walk in the exact impression that Paul certainly demonstrated in his ministry, but even as he looks to the prototype, to Christ. Now, friends, listen carefully. Paul is commanding you to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us, he says. This actually implies that the hearer would have the ability to actually carry this out. He's not giving them an impossible command to follow. In fact, in doing so, to make a unique impression on others. And why? Why can he say this? And why does this imply an ability to live it out? Well, we know, because the power of God is at work in us. And that is what enables the believer in life to live out according to this pattern. Think of the examples of Timothy, of Epaphroditus. But not only them, think even of others in Philippi. We know Lydia came from Philippi. Her heart was towards Christ. We know the jailer who Paul and Silas encounter, his heart was turned to Christ. There are other examples in Philippi, no doubt. But we need to also note then one final thing about this word for example or pattern. Think about this carefully. It's in the singular. It's in the singular. It's one pattern. There aren't multiple patterns to follow after. as we look to Christ, the head, we desire to follow after that one pattern, that one example. We want to be replicated in him. It's an exact replication fashioned after Christ, and this is exactly what Paul desired to emulate as well. We could ask this question, how important is your Christian example? It's a pretty serious question. The world is watching us. The world is watching us continually. Well, I'm sure you would agree that your Christian example in this world is vital. It's vital to your daily life. And yet, sadly, under the umbrella of evangelicalism, many claim to know Jesus Christ, but have no interest in walking in Christ's likeness. There's no interest in applying biblical truth. And Paul is painfully aware of pretenders. Painfully aware. They're threatening the church in Philippi. He's made reference to them time and time again in this letter. Those who persecute true believers. Those who are ruled by pride and ambition. Those even who are teaching falsely. And so in verses 18 and 19 here, immediately following these two imperatives, Paul provides the reason for observing and replicating his exact pattern, why this is so essential, as he describes those who do not walk this way, who do not walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Take a look at verse 18. For many of whom I have told you, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Who are these people that Paul is describing here? Well, let's inspect them, because lifestyle manifests the authenticity of one's profession. And so just the way their lifestyle is described here gives us a sense of who they are. In verses 2 through 6, Paul warned of those who were promoting a works-based righteousness, Judaizers who were adding law to grace. And he used his own legalistic example, the own example of his life, to altogether reject placing any confidence in the flesh. And yet there are those in Philippi who continue to do just that. But in verses 18 and 19, he targets a different error. This isn't necessarily false teaching. This is, from Paul's description, rather those who he's recognizing as walking in lawlessness. They are, in fact, enemies of the cross, actively hating and hostile toward Christ's finished work. And we could say this: either one glories in the cross, or one rejects the cross. The cross, in fact, is the determiner of destinies. One either glories, or one rejects the cross of Christ. Four things could be said of these enemies of the cross, and we see in verse 19 those four things. First, their end is destruction. The goal that their eyes are fixed on will ultimately lead to ruin. This is the direction in which they move. Destruction is the very antithesis of salvation. And it's because their doctrine is wrong. Their destiny is perdition. Their end couldn't be more opposed to Paul's as he continues to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Secondly, these enemies are described as having their belly as their God. Their God is their belly. Their reverence and respect is directed towards those things which are not transcendent, not divine. Listen to Paul as he describes such pretenders in Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, where he writes, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites," literally their own bellies, "and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." When I think of the appetite of the belly here, their God is their belly, and specifically about how he has just told us to really observe the pattern of those who walk in a worthy manner, I think of how much time do we spend actually observing any examples in our world? How much time is spent observing the example of Christian life, Christian living, compared to how much time is spent watching how the world conducts itself? I mean, we all have devices, we all have computers. You can't click on anything without being inundated by the world and by the world's example, by the world's pattern. Oh, friends, let us not be following after that pattern. Let us not be replicating the pattern that we see in the world, where certainly the God is their belly is abundantly made obvious. Let us not follow that pattern. Rather, let's follow Christ. But thirdly, we have a third description of these enemies whose glory is in their shame. Pridefully, they esteem themselves and boast about the very things that should bring disgrace. Where Christ called his disciples to deny themselves, these bask in self-indulgence. You know, Paul had been like this once, but he came to realize that it was only loss. It was only rubbish. It was only filthy rags. Finally, these enemies also set their minds on earthly things. They're really consumed with temporal things, the things that are perishing and will not last. And this is in stark contrast to what Paul's eyes were fixed on as he remained fixed on that goal, as he remained fixed on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think? These enemies, theirs is a different walk in daily life. Theirs is a different destiny, as they are enemies of the cross. Theirs is a different end, judgment compared to glorification. Theirs is a different preoccupation, as they set their minds on earthly things rather than looking above where Christ is. Theirs is a differing definition of glory. And certainly, theirs is an altogether different motivation as they live for the present rather than looking to the future. This is what believers do. We look ahead in eager anticipation, while their motivation is simply living for the present. And ultimately, then, a dreadful end, certainly not worthy of eagerly waiting for. One final thing must be said here, and that is this, that Paul's heart reflects what our attitude must be toward the lost. Paul's heart reflects what our attitude must be even toward those who are professing Christ, but whose example leaves plenty of questions. He's not angered here. No, rather, he's in tears. He's in tears because of these professing pretenders. He says, "Let our hearts not be hardened towards those who actually still comprise the mission field," essentially is what his tears are saying. Let us not harden our hearts toward them, but rather let's ensure that those current examples that we see in, and we could maybe even refer to them as the churched mission field. Those who look at grace cheaply. Those who do not apply themselves to the authority of the scriptures. Those who do not hold to the sufficiency of the scriptures. Those who have given themselves over to liberal interpretations, taking them off into all kinds of directions. Women in ministry, but ultimately a trajectory that leads right to welcoming homosexuality into the church. All of this coming from not standing upon the authority of God's word, not recognizing God's word as being sufficient, and these being professing believers. So what have we seen? Well, we've seen two imperatives. It's essential for a Christian to imitate Paul as he himself imitated Christ. And then secondly, it's essential for a Christian to carefully inspect the exact pattern in which the spiritually mature walk. But let's take a look at this final and third Christian essential in verses 20 and 21. That is to identify oneself as a heavenly citizen. Take a look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now let's rightly understand what's taking place here. I don't believe that verses 20 and 21 are necessarily intended to serve as a contrast, although they do, of the two verses that immediately precede them. But I think what we need to be relating verses 20 and 21 to are going back to verse 17. The very reason why we imitate Paul's example is he himself imitated Christ. The very reason why we observe the faithful pattern of other believers and follow suit. Why do we do that? It's because our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is already in heaven. It's the singular, compelling reason for obedience. Now, citizenship here is a term that we get that is derived from another term that is polis, which means city. And Paul further develops this Greek term here to have it refer specifically to the commonwealth in which one holds a citizenship. And about this term that he uses here, one commentator writes, it recognizes the active constitution of a state regulating its citizens under a government's sovereign power. Think about that for a moment. We are regulated by the sovereign power from above as we are heavenly citizens. But there's no doubt that earthly governments would desire to regulate our lives and have a great deal of sway over them. Well, he modifies this term citizenship further by reclassifying its sphere. Our citizenship exists in heaven. This is where our citizenship is. This is where Christ currently is. And we know that heaven is our home. And here on earth, we are a colony then of heavenly citizens awaiting the return of our sovereign Lord. Now, this would mark the end, no doubt, the end of this imperfect imitation which we pursue, which would end this imperfect observation even, with the return of Christ marking the end of both of those. We're no longer striving after those. Rather, we're forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, as he writes in verse 13, eagerly awaiting the day when at his return, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. How will he do this? He will do this by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. This is a day. This is a day like unlike any other day. Perhaps some of you can think back to your wedding day and how you eagerly anticipated that day would come. But really, you weren't anticipating that day, were you? No, you were anticipating the person that you would be joined to that day. Just as we are eagerly anticipating the very person of Christ as he comes, when our physical bodies will be reunited with soul, when the fallenness and weakness and corruptibility and the morality of the physical body will be no more. At Christ's return, he will come in power sufficient to subdue everything, including the ability to transform our bodies to be like his, as one commentator writes. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, this perishable body will be raised imperishable, verse 42. This body sown in dishonor would be raised in glory, in verse 33. Again in verse 33, sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, in verse 44. The mortal putting on immortality, in verse 54. And it's as he says here in Philippians 3, the lowly body to be like his glorious body. He will do this. He will do this. He will do this by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And so one final question. How does the hope of the resurrection and the glorified body motivate you to live for Christ today? How does that thought motivate you to live for Christ this very day? Well, again, we can draw from what Paul has written. Train your eyes back to verse 7, where he writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is the way Paul is going to live daily life, with eyes trained on Christ, recognizing that his righteousness is only that which has been given to him, the very righteousness that is from God and depends upon the faith that's been given him. And so we've noticed two types of people. And for the one group specifically, as we desire to apply this text to ourselves, those who follow Christ, we've noticed three Christian essentials. Friends, be imitators of Paul as he imitated Christ. Fix your eyes intently on following the very pattern of our Lord. And not only the very pattern of our Lord, but let's look to those around us. Look to the leaders of Grace Bible Church. Emulate them as they too desire to follow the very pattern of Christ, replicating it in their lives. and in doing so, to live as citizens of heaven while awaiting his return. If this is you today, then Paul has one further essential, and we see it listed in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm." Stand firm. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, if this is not you, if you're here today and currently not standing firm in the Lord, well, then verses 18 and 19 could be rightfully applied. And if that's you, friend, I do not desire to see your end be destruction. No. I desire that you would hear the life-saving, life-giving message of the gospel. And I would invite you to come and please have a conversation with me, with Pastor Tim, with some of the others here in the church. Do not put that off. Do not put that off, but take that up today so that you too can live as a citizen of heaven and awaiting eagerly his return. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a marvelous passage you have given to us. And what wonderful imperatives you have given that you would call us to imitate, to be imitators of Christ, to walk in the very pattern, to desire to have our lives replicate him in Christ's likeness, and to live as citizens here on earth while having our citizenship in heaven, that our eyes would be focused forward, not looking back at our lives, not even necessarily living in the present, but ever anticipating his return. Oh, Father, give us that desire in an increasing way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.